Thank you very much. I trust that the Lord will bless the word and song, and indeed teach us to pray. We're going to read God's word this morning in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to commence to read at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's stand together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee that this is thy word. With the psalmist we can say, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And right now we pray that thou wilt bless the word of the truth of the gospel. Bless it to every heart. Grant, O God, that thou wilt have a message in season for every soul. Answer prayer, Lord, we ask of thee, and grant the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power right now in the preaching of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I should have said during the announcements, many of you have been praying for one of our elders who has taken ill, or took ill, I think, last Lord's Day, actually, our brother Mr. Horace Driggers. Well, you may have heard some very bad reports during the week. I heard them too. In fact, I had them straight from the horse's mouth, for I rang up the hospital, and I was told how very poorly Horace was, and I went to see him and found him sitting on the edge of the bed and just about to walk along to the bathroom. The next day, I got a phone call. My wife took the call, actually, and she nearly had a heart attack because on the other end was Horace Driggers. And he said, I just called to let your husband know I'm home, to save him going up to hospital on a wild goose chase. My wife asked him, how are you? He said, oh, I'm sitting on the edge of the world, or the top of the world, with my legs hanging over the edge. So that's the sort of form he was in. Thank you for praying for him. Continue to pray for your brother. We look forward to having him back. We appreciate his ministry with us in prayer. And it was a joy to pray with him in hospital. He didn't go into a private ward after he came out of CCU. He was given the opportunity to go to a private ward or a shared ward, four beds in it. So he automatically had the answer, for he said, Lord, I have been praying that you'll guide me. He said, the very fact that I was offered this place in a four-bedded ward shows that it must be the Lord's will for me to go there. So away he went. And the first day I was with him in that ward, there were, of course, three other people. One white man over in the corner, and he was fast asleep. I hadn't started to preach at the time, so it wasn't my fault. And two coloured men. And we started to talk. I talked to all three who were awake, Horace and the two other men. And Horace preached 90% of the time, and I spoke 10% of the time. We read the scriptures and prayed, and we had a good prayer meeting. The other two men said they were saved. I was hoping they weren't Pentecostal, but the amens that were coming when we were praying, I thought, my, we could soon have somebody going off in tongues here. But we had a good time. And Horace told me the next morning before he left, he had a Bible reading with the ward, and with, I think he tried to get some of the staff in as well, and prayed with them, gave them the gospel, and certainly he was rejoicing. So your prayers have been answered. Do continue to remember our dear brother at the throne of grace in prayer. Now this morning I want to turn your attention to the fifth verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The blueprint for modern day evangelism and missions is to be found in the labors of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. For energy, for outreach, and for solid lasting results, the work of the early church in the days of the apostles has never been equaled, never mind surpassed. Now in 1 Thessalonians, the apostle Paul is writing to some new converts. And as you read this epistle, you can't help but notice the joy that filled the heart and the mind of the great apostle as he viewed the marvelous results of the gospel, the marvelous working of the grace of God in the lives of these people who had just been recently saved. Indeed, the apostle Paul could be said to be bubbling over with joy as he writes these words to the church at Thessalonica. And he had good reason to be happy. I would certainly be happy if all my converts, well, I should say if all the converts of the Lord under my ministry. Dr. Paisley quotes a great Ulster evangelist, W.P. Nicholson, who was upbraided by some modernists who said, oh, your converts will never last. And he said, my converts will all go to hell. The Lord's converts will all go to heaven. And that's a very good summary. But I would be happy if all the converts the Lord gave under my ministry went on with God as well as these people in Thessalonica. Read this epistle carefully. It's a short epistle, so when you go home, take the opportunity to read it. It's one of the most precious parts of the Word of God. And you'll be amazed, first of all, at the range of scriptural doctrine which these people had so quickly learned. Even in the little chapter we have read together, you will see that the apostle is able to discuss with new converts such a wealth of scriptural truth. For instance, he talks to them very clearly about the Godhead. He talks to them about the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks to them about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks to them about the salvation that is in Christ. He talks to them about the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks to them about that deep and mysterious doctrine of eternal election. He's not afraid to go into all these great truths with new converts. Now, how was the apostle able to talk about these and a host of other things right up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you how. Because once these people were saved, they got an appetite for the Word of God. They loved the Scriptures. They loved to learn the Word of Truth. And let me say this to you, that is the mark of a born-again believer. That's the mark of someone who has the Spirit indwelling him and who has an earnest desire to go on with God. There is an appetite for God's word. I have very little faith in the profession of so-called Christians who do not have time for the Bible, who do not have in their hearts a desire to read the word of God. My friend, if you can go day after day without the study of God's word, let me tell you, it is either an indication that you were never saved, or it is an indication that you have backslidden and gotten away from God. Let's get it very clearly. It is impossible for a believer to go on with God without having a desire to read God's word, and without fulfilling that desire in the daily meditation of Scripture. Backsliding always starts with missing out in the word of God. Do you know that? Backsliding almost never starts by missing out saying your prayers, as people call it. Long after people have given up the reading of the Scriptures in any sort of a systematic way, they will continue to salve their conscience by trying to pray. Oh, they'll be beating their head against the wall. There will be no liberty in prayer. There will be no joy in prayer. There will be no assurance that God is answering them in prayer. They'll simply continue doing it while they neglect the Word of God. My friend, let's make it absolutely clear. Backsliding always commences with the neglect of God's word. That's why the apostle was rejoicing, because these people were enjoying the Scriptures. They were enjoying the study of the word. He was rejoicing also because you will see from the third verse that they were a people who were bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the fruits of the Spirit there? Here are people, and Paul looks at the church and he says, I thank God for you all. My, he was a privileged man. There are very few churches of whom that could be said. Every church I have ever known, I could thank God for some. I could thank God if we were in a very spiritual church for most of the people. You could thank God that in the majority of cases the people were bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. But always, always there would be some who would be grieving to our heart and would be grieving the heart of the Lord because they were producing the fruit of the world in their lives and not the fruit of the Spirit. The apostle here is looking at these new converts and he says, I thank God for you all. Because to the last man, you are bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. You're working in faith. You have love for the Lord. What you do unto the Lord. The thing that characterizes your life is an abiding passion for the Lord Jesus Christ and the honor and glory of his name. They were bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, such people could never keep the gospel to themselves. They had a desire to win others for Christ. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. My, wouldn't that be a good motto text for this church? Wouldn't that be a tremendous thing for the Lord to be able to say of the people of this congregation, from you sounded out the word of the Lord? Has that been last week? Has it been true of this church down through the years of its ministry? Wherever you have gone, have people noted you as a born-again believer? Have they been able to see Christ in your life? You will notice that from the third and fourth verses. If a person is bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit, it will be obvious in their life. Have they been able to see Christ in you? Have they been able to hear of Jesus Christ from you? Oh, this is certainly something we would yearn for. Regarding this church. Now that's the kind of church and that's the kind of convert that we want today. And the apostle makes it clear that that kind of church is produced by a certain kind of evangelism and a certain kind of ministry. And in our text he sets forth the four great ingredients of biblical evangelism, biblical missions, which will produce such a church and such converts. Now, I'm only going to have time, as we say back home, to run through these four things. Sometimes, of course, especially in preaching, I'm not the fastest of runners, so it may rather degenerate to an ambling pace. But we're going to get through one way or another. The first ingredient in the text is preaching. I want you to notice clearly, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. But that means, first of all, our gospel did come unto you in word. It's the first ingredient. The gospel came to you in word. Now, if you study the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, you will discover that the apostle Paul came to the city of Thessalonica immediately after his stay in Philippi. In Philippi, of course, he had been brutally treated. You remember, he had been whipped against all Roman law. They hadn't bothered to ascertain his status as a citizen, and so they whipped him. They threw him into the innermost dungeon. We can read those words very easily. But his body must have been a mass of aches and pains, and his blood ran down his back. The river beds for the blood to run in were gouged out of his own flesh. He was certainly in agony of body. But he was rejoicing in the Lord. At midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises to the Lord. And I always like the next little bit. It says, and the prisoners heard them. What a testimony there in Philippi, that in the midst of the darkest, most brutal persecution, the prisoners could hear and experience for themselves the joy that gripped the hearts of these men of God. All the whipping in Philippi couldn't shut the Apostle Paul up. He kept at it to the end, and even in the prison he won the Philippian jailer and his house. Then he went on to Thessalonica. Was he so whipped now that he was like a little dog that had been made to toe the line to its master? Oh no, he went into Thessalonica and he knew he was going into another tough situation. What did he do? He went to the synagogue and he started to preach. Well, there was no stopping this man. No matter where he went, whatever the circumstances, he started to preach. He got into trouble again in Thessalonica. You will find, if you read that 17th chapter, that there were certainly a very base people, to use the words of Scripture here. They were a baser kind of people. They were willing to stoop to any depths in order to visit their vengeance upon the apostle. But no matter what they did, they couldn't stop him preaching. While he was there, he preached. When he moved on from Thessalonica, he went to Berea and he started to preach. Now that's the key to this man's ministry. He looks at these converts and he says, our gospel came unto you. I wonder, my friend, could that possibly be said of the ministry of our church? When we look at the people at home, can we look around this Greenville area and say, our gospel has come to you? Or have we left the evangelism of the masses of people in this area to some other church and some other people? Can we look to the people in the mission fields of the world? Can we say honestly, our gospel has come unto you? It's my experience that fundamentalist churches very often cry over spilt milk. Do you use that statement here? You do. Well, that's not so bad. It's nice to be speaking the same language sometimes. When a mission field is closed to the gospel, oh, there goes up a real howl. We have been denied our liberties. We can't get in with the gospel. And what sheer, unadulterated hypocrisy it usually is. For when the mission field is open, there are so many churches and they don't go in. And there are so many Christians and they're so comfortable where they are that they're not willing to bestir themselves and go. Oh, I wonder, can this Free Presbyterian Church say, our gospel has come to you. Can we look at sinners straight in the eye and say we have been faithful to God and we've been faithful to your souls? You can answer for yourself. Let's say that this church is a church that has a great need of recapturing the missionary zeal and the crusading spirit of the early church. This is a church that, by the grace of God, must reinstate preaching to its proper place in the ministry of the church. I was just talking to Dr. Gingery about this last night. I'll not talk about it to you as long as I talked about it to him. Otherwise you'd be here until tea time. Supper time, I think you call it. Well, many other things have a place in the ministry of the church. It's nice to hear good gospel singing. It's nice to hear gospel music tastefully played. They all have a place in the ministry of the church. But my friend, never let us forget that the central part of the ministry of the church is the preaching of the Word of God. And as a minister of this church, I have not been called as a big-time business executive come preacher. I have not been called merely as an organizer of people. I am not here as a public relations expert. I am here first and foremost as a preacher of the Word of God. The apostle said to the people, you get on with the mundane matters of making sure the church works. You get on with the job of looking after the material needs. Those are very important things. Make sure the church is financially viable. Make sure the church is going in every possible level. Let's make sure nothing's lagging behind. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the Word of God. That is the basic part of the minister's job. And this must be at the heart of the ministry of this church here in Greenville. There needs also not merely to be a return to the crusading spirit and the missionary zeal of the early church, but to the message of the early church. Let's make this clear. God has only promised to bless one thing, and that's the preaching of the gospel. When I hear so many modern day so-called evangelical preachers, I find that they are preaching a mixture of Bible and modern psychology. Preachers can be taught how to get, quote, results, how to get responses. My friend, I am well aware of those techniques, how to get responses. By the grace of God, I will avoid them like the plagues of Egypt. I want nothing to do with them. Psychological results never yet saved a soul. It is a living faith in the living Christ that saves. And the message that we preach is that Christ died for the ungodly. It is the message that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You will notice how that in the scriptural presentation of the gospel, there is always, first and foremost, an exaltation of the source of salvation. It's from the Lord. There is always an exaltation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you keep coming here, and I hope you do, in spite of me, then you will discover that one of my favorite themes, because I believe it's vital to the whole Word of God, is the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism puts it, I trust you learn the Shorter Catechism. If you don't, it's time you start it. It's a wonderful compendium of Scripture truth. Who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Does it leave it there? That's where so many modern statements of faith would quit. Oh no. Who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. I'll not try to expound that. It's one of the deepest statements of theology ever made. But gospel preaching must make much of Christ. I have heard preachers say, come to Jesus. And the people come out to Jesus, and they have no idea as to the person to whom they're coming. When I invite sinners to the Lord Jesus, it is to the eternal Son of God, the very Word of God made flesh. It is to the virgin-born Redeemer. It is to the impeccably sinless Christ. It is to the one whose precious blood was shed as a ransom for many. Why, I'm inviting people to the one who died and the third day physically rose again from the grave. I believe in exalting the person of Christ in preaching. It's preaching also that makes much of the blood. Never plays down the finished work of the cross. It always brings people to Calvary. That's the kind of preaching we need afresh. It's preaching that will always emphasize the resurrection of Christ. Do you ever notice in the Acts of the Apostles? Every time they preached the resurrection. Now, it's not that they didn't preach the cross. They did. But unlike modern preachers who preach the cross and finish there, they preach the cross and then the resurrection. All that we could have again in our souls, in our preaching, in our witnessing, the vital joy that Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Oh, let's get that in our souls. That's the kind of preaching that we need. It's the kind of preaching that characterized the early church. And when the apostle said, our gospel came to you in word, that's the gospel that came. Let's get out with the gospel. Let this church start to go for God in getting out the gospel. For that's the first ingredient of Bible evangelism. The second ingredient is power. You will notice our gospel came not unto you in word only. Many churches and they're orthodox. Oh, they can dot every I and they can stroke every T and they can turn you up book, chapter, and verse for the doctrines which they hold dear. And they're willing to fight with all and sundry over every little bit of their own particular doctrinal setup. But that's not enough. I have no interest in this church becoming just another dead Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And the day it becomes such, may God either blow it to bits, burn it, or otherwise shut the door, for it will be no use to God nor man. I have no interest in this church being so orthodox that it's dead. Now, orthodoxy should never lead to deadness. I want this church to be as orthodox, as scriptural, as right in doctrine as it's possible for a church to be. But with that, let's have power. You'll notice the emphasis here. The great mark of the early church was their power. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The promise of the Christ of God, just as he ascended up into heaven, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. How do you witness? In the power of the Holy Ghost. Without the Spirit of God, you will not have power. But all we would need to get back to the Lord today to ask him for this power. When the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, you will find that they had power. You'll find in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 33 that we are told with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There is the need of power. When Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen stood up to speak, what did we find? Acts 6 and verse 10, that the Jews, the Pharisees, these opponents of God's truth, they could not withstand him. There was no standing up to him. When a church has power, there's nothing on this earth that can stop it. We proved that back in Ulster. Back home, it's supposed to be the same as it is here. You have the complete separation of church and state. That's not true in England, where you still have an established church. It's not true in Scotland, where you still have an established church. But in 1870, the church was disestablished in Ireland, and in Ulster you have the distinction between church and state, supposedly. But in the middle 1960s, we had a new prime minister who decided he was going to give a new direction to the whole political and indeed religious outlook of the province. Everything was going to change. Now, we were always a strong, militant Presbyterian church. When the Irish Presbyterian Church decided that it was going not only to compromise, but it was going to bring the personal representative of one of the foulest, dirtiest murderers Ireland had ever produced, who'd become president of the Irish Republic, Éamon de Valera. When they were going to bring de Valera's personal representative as the honored guest of the Irish Presbyterian Assembly, we said, we're going to be there to let him know that we do not forget the rivers of blood, and we do not condone his murders, and we're against him right down the line. They did a very subtle thing. They brought also the governor, who's the personal representative of Her Majesty the Queen, and they were going to have the both of them together, so that anybody who would protest against de Valera's representative would be put down as protesting against Her Majesty the Queen. Very subtly done. Well, we said, queen or no queen, we're very much in favor of Her Majesty. We pray for her. We serve her. But we're certainly against that rascal. So we went, and we had a march of protest. Now, it could only happen in Ireland, of course, but it did happen there, that we had perfect permission to march. Now, the General Assembly was having a little march across to their big dinner, and they didn't have permission to march. They'd forgotten to get it. But we were marching around, and nobody was coming to any harm. Then the police threw up a cordon to stop us. And once we stopped, we became an illegal assembly. I don't know if you could work that out or not. We were marching, they stopped us, and once we stopped, we were an unlawful assembly. We had no right to stop. But they stopped us. Well, the upshot of that was that three of our ministers went to prison. It was also a very vicious, brutal attempt to get as many other ministers in prison as possible. There was a stage-managed exhibition of political manoeuvring at its worst the following weekend, when we were supposed to be led like lambs to the slaughter so that we could be battened into the ground by the police force, and then our ministers again could be put in jail, and with no ministers, the whole church would stop. The Prime Minister sent his personal representative to the Irish Presbyterian Assembly, and he gave them his personal undertaking that the Free Presbyterians would never protest again. And he blazoned this message across Ulster: Paisleyism is dead. Let me tell you, since 1951 to 1956, the Free Presbyterian Church had been making progress. We had about a dozen churches, I suppose. In 1 year, after the political party decided that this movement, which was the only movement in Great Britain that was effectively standing against the ecumenical movement, that this movement must be stopped, within 1 year to 2 years, we had doubled the number of churches. And now we have over 50 churches. You see, when you've got the power of God, I tell you, not military might, not political power, not the intrigues of men in high places, nothing can stop you when you have the power of God. That's what this church has got to prove for itself. It's not enough for this church to say, well, now we are associated with a denomination that has known the power of God. That is not worth 2 cents. We must have the power of God for ourselves. Power to arrest sinners. Power to see them convicted. Power to see an overcoming of all opposition. Power to see our family circles united in the faith of Jesus Christ. Power to see God's people rejoicing in the Lord and filled with all His fullness. We need that kind of power in our lives, in our homes, and in our church services. And there's no substitute for it. What's happening nowadays is that so many churches, not having God's power, are going for the substitute. That's why the charismatic movement has got such a grip. Because it has come to bankrupt churches. It has come to churches that have no knowledge of real power, and therefore they fall suckers to the devil's counterfeit. That's why so many churches imagine that they can organize a revival. No such thing. You don't organize a revival. God sends it. Otherwise you don't have it. You have power from God or you have nothing. Let's not stop short of God's power. Have you the power of God in your own life? Can you say, I have power to live above the world and sin with heart made pure and garments white and Christ enthroned within? Have you that kind of power? Let me give you the secret of it. It's the presence of God. Not only in word, not only in power, but in the Holy Ghost. That is the secret of power. The preacher here was in the Spirit. And I must sadly confess that preachers are not always in the Spirit. Very easy for the preacher to backslide. Very easy for the preacher to become professional. Very easy for him simply to study God's word to get sermons and come and trot them out. I could bring you to born again preachers who have a little manual about the thickness of this book, and when they open it up, it starts in January, and it starts the first midweek meeting in January. It gives them their Bible reading, it gives them their sermon outline, it gives them all that they have got to say in that meeting. They turn over the page and there they've got the next Sunday morning's message, and the next page gives them Sunday evening's message, and right through 52 weeks of the year. These aren't modernists. These aren't new evangelicals. These are people who would pass as fundamentalists. I don't know if they do that sort of thing in America. I believe they do. Because I know ministers back home who have boasted that they churn out sermon outlines on a duplicating machine and they sell them across the world. And I know that they boasted they sold them in the United States as well. So, may well be done here. But that's not preaching in the Holy Ghost. That's the sort of thing that would kill churches. It would kill me to have to listen to it. To be quite honest, it would kill me to have to preach it as well. I find it hard enough to read my own notes, never mind somebody else's notes. But there is the need of the Spirit. The preacher must be in the Spirit. I know it's not always possible, for it gives a very wrong impression of the preacher. I like for there to be a prayer meeting before each service. But if I had my own personal choice, I would much prefer to come from my study in the manse and get straight into this pulpit without having to say a word to any living man. That's the way I like to do it. But to save misunderstanding, I've got to show up at the prayer meeting. The reason why I like that is I believe a preacher should come from God's presence to God's people. He should be in the Spirit. But not only was the preacher in the Spirit, but the Spirit was in the preaching. And as I think of this church and as I think of my ministry here, this is the one thing that I'm praying for. You see, here is the secret of all the great revivals. In the mid-19th century, there was a great spiritual awakening which commenced here in this land of yours. Spread across the Atlantic and it came to our little province in Ulster. And let me tell you, to this day, I can't speak for your country, but I can speak for my own. To this day, the marks of that revival of 1859 remain. To this very day. In that revival, I've read of people, I think of one incident in the county of Antrim. In a little village, I believe it was, called Ahochel. And a couple of people were coming to preach, and there were these very big sinners in the district, and they came to mock and sneer. They had heard about other people being smitten with conviction. They'd heard about these results, and they were there to tear a strip off these fools of preachers and really to have a laugh. They went to do it. But as they came, they weren't ministers preaching at this time. These were just laymen who couldn't preach much at all. But they had the fire of God. And as the mockers assembled, the Holy Ghost fell. Now, there's no explaining that. The Holy Ghost fell. And as they went their homeward ways, they fell into the ditches, writhing in physical agony and conviction of sin. And they rose from the dust, new men in Jesus Christ. What's the secret of that? The presence of the Holy Spirit in the preaching.
That's what levels men in the dust. That's what the thing which breaks the pride of man. That is the thing that brings people to Jesus Christ. Oh, for the presence of the Spirit of God. As you pray for these meetings and pray for this preacher, pray for the presence of the Holy Ghost. That's our urgent need. I leave with you a text in Isaiah 32. I may preach on it fully sometime, but Isaiah 32, if you read verse 13 through to verse 15, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild beasts and pasture of flocks. Do you see the city of desolation now should be the city of joy? Desolation in every hand. Until when? Until we get a preacher with a big education? Until we get a preacher who's a wonderful man, so personable? Till we get a preacher who can do this or do that? No, sir, you could have every preacher under God's heaven. It wouldn't make a button of difference. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And let's learn this lesson this morning. Let's learn it early in our association together. That there will only be desolation until the Spirit be poured upon us. Oh, let us make it our daily prayer. Lord, pour out thy Spirit. Oh God, let us have the presence of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of God's word. Then there'll be conviction, and then there'll be conversions. Finally, the last great ingredient in biblical evangelism is not only power, not only the presence of the Holy Ghost, but persuasion. I want you to notice this. In much assurance, that is the token of the confidence of the preacher. The preacher himself was confident as he preached. Not confident in himself, but confident of the divine origin of the message. If I come to you and I start giving you a load of theological theories, you know what the result will be? I'll breed a people whose faith will decline, whose hearts will be made cold, whose prayer life will... Whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Divine in its operation and divine in its outcome. I believe in the miraculous Spirit-given results of the preaching of the gospel. I have confidence in those things. In other words, when the preacher preaches, he should expect great things from God. It's not always easy to do that. Sometimes, like last Lord's Day, for instance, you come to the pulpit, you're sick in your stomach, sore in your body, tired in your mind. It's very easy to get to the position where you say, well, I didn't preach very well, there's not going to be very many results. Very easy to get to that position. But what I have got continually to remind myself about, and what every believer should always remind himself of, is this, that it's not by might, it's not by power, it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And if I'm here preaching the gospel, then I have confidence in the Holy Ghost, and I have confidence that God will use his word. For he has said, my word shall not return unto me void. It was William Carey, I believe, who first coined the great maxim. With this I close this morning. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. I think that sums up how the Apostle Paul went about his ministry. I trust it sums up how you and I are going to go about our work for God. Let's remember the great ingredients of Bible evangelism, of biblical outreach, preaching. Let's give people the Word of God. And then power. Oh, let's ask God to give us power. The secret of power, the presence of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord daily to fill us with the Holy Spirit. I'll be preaching on that subject sooner or later, probably sooner than later. And I only say now, that is not a once-for-all experience. You can't say, I got filled with the Holy Ghost one day after I got converted, and therefore that's it. My friend, this is a moment-by-moment experience with God. To be filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's ask the Lord for that. And then persuasion. Let's be confident. Let's have the assurance that the Lord will bless His word. Now, if we attempt great things for God today, we attempt great things for God this week, we're willing to stretch out, get on the stretch for God, if we're willing to reach out to a world that's lost, if we're willing to attempt to get sinners under the sound of the gospel, if we're willing to attempt anything that God tells us to do, then we can expect that the Lord will do great things for the honor of His name and the salvation of precious souls. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time has gone. We'll have no closing hymn, and in just a moment the meeting will be over. Before we dismiss the meeting and Sunday school commences, let's just take a moment. I wonder, have I spoken to somebody this morning and you're backslidden because you've lost out with the Word of God? Isn't it time you came back to where you know you ought to be with God? If you're a backslider in heart, you'll be miserable. But no joy, no peace, no happiness, no satisfaction. You can't get those things. You could make $1 million a day, but you wouldn't be happy if you don't have the presence and joy of the Lord. I'm here to help you if I possibly can. I'd love to talk with you. Maybe you've never been saved. Why not come today? Oh, the Lord is mighty to save and strong to deliver. I trust that you'll come and let me open God's word with you and point you to the Lord. And as for the rest of us, let's get moving for God this week. Have you asked the Lord for a soul? Have you set your sights on someone? Are you going to attempt great things for God this week? Then go to it and expect God to give the blessing. Father, we leave the issues and results of the preaching of Thy word with Thee. Make this a church such as the church was in Thessalonica when Paul wrote this epistle. O Lord, make us a people who have an appetite for the Word of God, a people who are bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit, a people who are reaching out to win others for Christ. Lord, mark our church's ministry with these great ingredients of biblical evangelism. O Lord, grant that the preaching here may be in power and with the presence of the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. Grant that here we may see many souls saved. Hear us now. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us, we pray, in Thy fear, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.